Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament in the Gospel according to St. John chapter 12, and we read from verse 12 down to verse 36. The Gospel according to St. John chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 12. The next day a great crowd who had come to the feast, that is the feast of the Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young ass and sat upon it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on an ass's colt." His disciples did not understand this at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that this had been written of him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that Jesus had done this sign. The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see that you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. And Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them. Now, I don't know whether he answered Philip and Andrew, or whether he was answering the Greeks, or whether he was answering the crowd of people round about him. We better make it all three. Jesus answered them, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, notice, a lot of people didn't recognize that it was God who was speaking. They said it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show by what death he was to die. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say then that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And when Jesus had said this, he departed and hid himself from them. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 12, beginning at verse 12 and down to verse 36. And as we begin to study this passage, which in some ways is very profound and in some ways very difficult, we are left in no doubt at all about the time or the circumstances or the atmosphere of this situation that is recorded for us. It was on Palm Sunday. The city of Jerusalem was crowded with pilgrims who had come from the whole area, not just round about Jerusalem, but right up into Galilee and right down into the south. They had come to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And understandably, feelings were running high. If you were to look back to chapter 12, verse 9, you would see there that there was a fair amount of curiosity. The great crowd of Jews learned that he was there. They came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom we, well, after all, if there's somebody who can raise the dead, we would like to see. There was curiosity. If you look down to verse 13, the story of Palm Sunday, there was a fair degree of enthusiasm. If you look at verse 16, you will see there that there was also a fair element of uncertainty, especially among the disciples. His disciples, although the quotation in verse 15 is from the book of the prophet Zechariah, Jesus' disciples did not understand this at first. There was uncertainty. And that uncertainty among the disciples must have been a very, very great disappointment to Jesus. After all, by this time, surely they at least should have had some understanding of what was going on and what was going to happen. And then when you look down to verse 19, you will see that in this situation and its atmosphere, there was also a very considerable element of dislike. The Pharisees said to one another, look, you see what's happening. This whole situation's getting out of control. The whole world, everybody's going after him. And this was something that they regarded as being totally non-desirable. And this situation that we're reading about here, introduced by Palm Sunday, is a situation that is wholly different from Jesus' earlier life and earlier ministry, during which he seemed to go to very great pains to avoid confrontation. Jesus was not a confrontationist. But now, he goes totally public. There was no escaping from this situation. No longer any doubt as to whether or not Jesus was there in Jerusalem. He made it absolutely plain. He did the most public thing that he could possibly have done. He did the thing that was guaranteed to create the most commotion. Riding in through one of the gates, the significant gates of the city of Jerusalem, riding on the ass, a symbolic action that raised the feelings of everybody. He went totally public. And I think he did this in order to make it absolutely clear that from this point onward, it was God and not man who was in charge of the whole situation, directing the whole situation, controlling every development of the situation. And we need to grasp this in order that we might be quite clear that when it came time for the crucifixion, the cross, when it came, was a triumph. It was not a tragedy. And this is something that we must grasp very, very clearly. When the cross came, when the sinless Son of God was nailed to the tree, it was God's doing. It was not man's doing. It was not the devil's doing. And although at this particular stage, as we are told in verse 16, the disciples were confused, they weren't at all clear about the significance of what was happening. Later on, when it came time for them to preach, that is after the cross and the resurrection, they were absolutely clear about what had happened. And it's recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, at verse 23. This Jesus, how I love this verse. Pardon me pausing with it, but I'm allowed to enjoy the sermon as well as others. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The old version has it, this Jesus, delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Oh, never think of the cross as an accident. Never think of the cross as a tragedy. Never think of the cross as the work of men. Although, yes, they did the deed. It was God who delivered up Jesus in accordance with his specific and predetermined plan. And in that verse in the Acts of the Apostles, there is brought together, really in a wonderful balance, not contradiction, but in balance or tension, the sovereign purpose of God and the wicked sinfulness of people who had absolutely no excuse for what they did. I turn over a page in my New Testament to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and I read there at verse 27, truly in this city of Jerusalem there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, local and international government, together with the Gentiles, the whole world of unbelieving men and women, and the peoples of Israel, the favored people of Israel, who had been blessed so significantly by God and who had turned their backs upon him. Truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Oh, think of the atmosphere. To do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. And so there is brought together the sovereign, deliberate purpose of God, who gave his Son and spared not even his own Son, but delivered him up to the death of the cross. The work of God, together with the work of wicked, wicked, unbelieving men. There are always those when we speak like this who say, oh, but we didn't know, we didn't understand. But then you see, when the word of God is preached and explained and applied, as it is done in this place and many other places, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, when the word of God is preached and explained and applied, God's Holy Spirit is at work, pressing home the truth of God's word to mind and heart and conscience and spirit, so that people are without excuse. No one who comes to this church can ever say, I didn't know that God gave up his sinless Son to die on the cross to pay the price of my sin so that I might be forgiven. No one who comes to this church can ever say, well, I've never really been told that I'm a sinner and that I need to be saved. No one can say that. And yet here we're reading the story of how men and women quite deliberately shut their minds to what God was saying. And they looked upon the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, and they said, away with him, away with him. We pointed out in our study a fortnight ago with regard to verse 16, and we've mentioned it this morning again, that at this particular stage the disciples were uncertain. Notice, the disciples, that is, those who had heard Jesus, and who had left all and who had followed Jesus, and who had stuck with Jesus down through the 3 years of his ministry, the disciples were uncertain. And I think this means that we have to recognize that faith, yes, even true faith, is not always sure at the time. But later, as the word of God continues to be preached, and as the truth of God's word increasingly dawns upon mind and heart and begins to grip mind and heart, things become clearer. You see, the disciples, yes, they were confused. Yes, in many ways they were a disappointment to Jesus. But then, you see, they had committed themselves. And although they didn't understand, there was no suggestion of them contracting out. They were going to go with Jesus. And this is how faith grows. Faith doesn't grow when you say, I'm not sure, I'm just going to stand back for a while. No. Well, do that by all means, and you'll be left with your doubts and uncertainties. You remember way at the beginning of John's Gospel, we read the passage where Jesus was amongst the people and calling them, and John the Baptist was saying, behold the Lamb of God. And was it two men went and said to him, Master, where do you stay? And Jesus said, come and see. And they followed him. That's how we learn faith. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I'm not sure. What are you not sure about? Are you not sure about committing yourself to Jesus? Is this Jesus you've been learning about? We've all been learning about. Is he someone that you can't really trust? Is that why you hold back? Oh, there are things you may be unsure of. There are things that I'm unsure about. There's bits in this passage this morning that I'm still not clear about. But I'm going with Jesus. And wherever he goes, I'm going. And in this way we come to this fascinating section of our passage in verses 20 to 22. Among those who went up to the feast were some Greeks, Gentiles. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Why they came to Philip, I don't know. I'm sure he was quite pleased that they came to him. But you see, Philip wasn't terribly sure as to what to do, so he went and spoke to Andrew. You see, there was no real pride there. Philip didn't say, well, I don't really know how to handle this. Well, I'm not going to ask anybody's advice. Oh, the pride that keeps so many of us from asking advice. Do we believe in our personal infallibility? Well, I hope we don't. And these Greeks came, Gentiles, outsiders. They came and said, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. I think it's more than just that they wanted to look at him. We want to speak to Jesus. It's a great few verses. These were Gentiles. These were outsiders who had been attracted to the Jewish faith from a background of godlessness and idolatry. There was something about the Jewish religion. The Lord our God is one God. Something about the Jewish scriptures, the law and the Psalms and the prophets in the Old Testament, that had attracted these Gentiles. And they came to the feast. But then you see, they knew perfectly well, I suppose in a sense that the word is poor, they were just adherents. They were proselytes. They came to the feast, but they knew perfectly well that because they were Gentiles, in the area of the temple, they could only come in through one of the outer gates into the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go right in along with the Jews. Because, they were proselytes, but, they weren't real Jews, and therefore they couldn't get in. They were aware that they weren't fully accepted. And the question arises, why did they want to see Jesus? Could it be that they had heard so much about him being the friend of sinners? Had they heard the report from the Pharisees, who were critical of Jesus, the report that said, this man, Jesus, receives sinners? Oh, they said, we would like to see this man. Sirs, we would like to see Jesus. Oh, they had begun in measure to be religious, these Gentiles, but did they feel that there was more than just religion? Had in some way there dawned upon their minds and hearts the promise of a Savior? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Had some of these things been stirring in their minds and their hearts? Could they possibly have heard some report of what Jesus had said in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 16, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. People who are not Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, outsiders, them also must I bring. And they said, oh, well, we're outsiders, does it mean us? And they said, sirs, oh, excuse me, disciple, but we would like a word with Jesus. Oh, we want to be told by Jesus himself that perhaps we are some of these other sheep whom he wants to bring into his fold. It could be that these Greeks were aware that the whole of the glorious and admirable achievement of Greek culture was beginning to crumble. Oh, I think they'd become aware of the fact that the whole range of culture, oh, and what a range it was, failed to meet the need of the human heart. The first time I ever heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching, it was in this music hall in Aberdeen, a meeting chaired by the principal of the university, and Lloyd-Jones preached on the text, the Macedonian call, come over and help us. And I remember how he described Paul, described him as the ugly little Jew, unimpressive. And over against that, all the achievements of Greek culture and Roman law, the very heights to which humanity could rise, saying to the ugly little Jew who knew Jesus, come over and help us. There came the Greeks from that kind of background and said, sirs, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip and Andrew said, well, what should we do? Well, they went and told Jesus. That's always a sensible thing to do. And then in verse 23, and Jesus answered them. Now, I don't know if Philip and Andrew took these Greeks with them right into the presence of Jesus. I'm not told. There's a lot of things in the Bible that I'm not told. I get a bit frustrated at times because I would like to know. Jesus answered them. Did he say, no, Philip and Andrew, listen to me, there are things you've got to understand. Or was he answering Philip and Andrew and the Greeks? Or was he answering the whole crowd? Well, since we're not told, we better not linger with it. Jesus began to speak to them. It's interesting. They said, "Sirs, we want to see Jesus." And the best way to see Jesus is to listen to what Jesus is saying. And as we read on from verse 23 onwards, and time's running out on us once again, I find myself thinking, to what extent did they, the disciples, the Greeks and the crowd, to what extent did they understand what was said? To what extent could they understand? But then, having written that down on my bit of paper, I thought to myself, well, but we must never underestimate the influence, the enlightening, instructing influence and work of God the Holy Spirit. Because, you see, it was God's Holy Spirit that brought these inquirers to Jesus. And it's God's Holy Spirit who brings genuine inquirers to Jesus. The situation could never arise that either Philip or Andrew could say, "Oh, I brought them to Jesus." Oh, no, you didn't. You know, in evangelism, there is rightly an emphasis on the responsibility to go out and to speak and to bring people to Christ. But we must never forget that Jesus himself said, "Without me, you can do nothing." You can preach yourself into exhausted silence with no result. You can kill yourself with multiplicity of evangelistic work with no result. If Jesus is not in it, there will be no result. We must never forget, we read it away back in chapter 6 at verse 44, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." And so these Greeks were drawn to Jesus to inquire. And Jesus answered them, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, what did they make of that? Oh, you say, well, obviously, it refers, as far as we understand, to Jesus dying on the cross. Yes, you see, we're looking back to the events. This was only the beginning of Holy Week. What did they make of this? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You see, Jesus was teaching them not only in relation to the immediate present, but in relation to the future. It was as if he said, now, remember, when you see me nailed to the cross, that the Son of Man is being glorified. Yes, it was going to be death on the cross. Death that was shameful and terrible, yes. But there was going to be a resurrection. As Jesus had told the disciples again and again and again. But maybe ultimately what Jesus was saying here is, the hour has come that the Son of Man is to be glorified. In other words, the time has come for him to be seen in all his glory as the Savior of the world. Jesus, only name that's given under all the mighty heaven, whereby man to sin enslaved burst his fetters and is saved. Oh, said Jesus, the hour has come that is going to be demonstrated for the Son of Man to be glorified. But there was to be no easy way. Truly, truly, verse 24, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, It remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. The illustration is very simple and very clear. Seed corn kept is no use and bears no fruit. But the seed corn given up, thrown into the ground, planted, covered up, if you like. Oh, yes, those of you who know these things better than I do, you say, oh, yes, but the shoot comes, but the seed dies. And the seed dies so that there might be fruit. And Jesus is saying that the life that I speak of comes from the death that I am about to die. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. I think it was Bishop Ryle's commentary that points out, if Jesus did not die, he would remain alone and heaven would be empty. That shook me when I read it. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Can our poor minds think of heaven empty, apart from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the unfallen angels? Dare I put it like this? He had to die. And didn't he say so often to his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer? It is part of the divine necessity. Because sin has to be paid for. Sin has to be judged. And there was only one. Because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And Jesus is preparing his disciples to look back after his death and resurrection and be able to see, to say, oh, I see it now. This is what the cross is all about. The Son of Man glorified, lifted up and seen as the Savior of sinners. But then Jesus went on to speak a word about the pattern of discipleship and service. He who loves his life, verse 25, loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You see, our example is Jesus. If you are to follow Jesus and be part of his work, then just as there was a death for Jesus to die, a death to self, a death to privilege, a death to place, a death to honor. Oh, dear friends in the congregation, oh, ponder this day what it cost, what sacrifice it cost the Son of God to be your Savior and mine. And if we are to be his and to be his disciples and his servants, then there is both a decision and a commitment to be made. There is a life to be lived of service and of sacrifice. The kind of life that can be described in the simplest terms as Jesus first. In the whole of life, and all our time and all our energy and all our activities, secondary to and in submission to Jesus. What did we used to teach the children about joy? Jesus first, others next, yourself last. But I want us to notice, we must hurry to a close, verse 26. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, and the pattern of his service will be like my life, a dying and a living. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Oh, you say, preacher, it's costly. Yes, we'll sing in just a moment, take up thy cross, the Saviour said, if thou wouldst my disciple be. Yes, it's costly. But look what he says here. Where I am, there shall my servant be also. That's the blessing. Jesus is the blessing. When we come to John chapter 15 at verse 15, we'll find Jesus saying now to his disciples, they were still a bit confused. I'm no longer going to call you my servants. I'm going to call you my friends. And you see, when you go with Jesus, you find fellowship of the most enriching and most satisfying kind that you won't find anywhere else. But even that's not enough, because look what Jesus says at the end of verse 26. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What does that mean? The Father will bless, yes, reward, yes, vindicate, yes. Going with Jesus in this kind of commitment will receive the Father's approval, yes. Difficult to think of it, or it should be difficult to think of it ever being said to us, well done, good and faithful servant. But oh, as I was trying to say to the children in John chapter 14, I can find the verse 23. Jesus said, if a man loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Oh, said Jesus, we'll come to stay. Do you sometimes have visitors, and after they've gone, you say to one another, oh, it was such a blessing having them for these few days. Oh, what a blessing to have the Father and the Son. Oh, you say, they wouldn't have come to bide with me. Well, they want to. You're the only one who say no. Wasn't it right to sing, oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Oh, the whole of that bit of the sermon can wait till another Sunday. But you see, the last verses, beginning at 27. Oh, well, yes, we'll speak about them next Sunday. Maybe the best time to speak about them had been Communion Sunday. The last picture we have is of Jesus. And of Jesus sore troubled. Not in unbelief. Not in unwillingness. But oh, in the anticipation of the cost. I find myself thinking of the verse of that hymn that I often quote in the communion prayer, the hymn about the 99. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. He was troubled. And in Gethsemane, he was sore troubled. And he prayed till his sweat was blood. And he did that for you and for me. And it's that Jesus who says, if any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. Please, God, we'll do just that. Now for our closing hymn. The hymn number 501. Take up thy cross, the Saviour said. If thou wouldst my disciple be, take up thy cross with willing heart and humbly follow after me. Hymn number 501.